Well, there's this fantastic scene in John's Gospel, just hours before the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where Pilate asked Jesus, in these trials that have been going on, Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, basically, "Why do you ask me that question? Did somebody else tell you to ask that question? Is that your question? Why do you ask that?" And then Jesus talks about his kingdom, and he says, "My kingdom's not of this world." So Pilate says, "So you are a king?" And Jesus says, basically, "Yes, I am a king. In fact, I was born for this." Let me read it to you. John 18, 37 and 38. Pilate says to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." To bear witness to the truth. He goes on to say, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate looks right at Jesus. Looks at truth incarnate. The way, the truth, and the life. Looks at truth incarnate and says, "What is truth?" These are the two attitudes that we have in the world. Jesus representing the right view of truth, the proper view of truth, the view of truth that we hold to, that there is truth that could be understood and known in any and every circumstance. There is absolute truth that is true for all people in all situations and in all times. There's truth. And then Pilate holds the other view. It says, what is truth? Come on, do we really know things? It's an astonishing scene, actually. But Pilate really represents the world, doesn't he? We talked about the world and the world system last week. The world's that thing that's opposed to God and his ways. The system that opposes God, that leaves God out, denies God, denies his Savior, denies his ways, denies his salvation. Pilate represents the world. I read an astonishing statistic. George Barna, that pollster that most of us have probably heard of, he had a stat that 60% of professing Christians do not believe in absolute truth. 60% of professing Christians do not believe that there is truth that is true in all times, in all situations, in all circumstances. So here's the question. If that's the case, then how do we know anything about Jesus? How can we know for sure that he did what people said he did and was who he said he was, or what Scripture says he did and who Scripture says he was? How do we believe these things if there is no absolute truth, if truth is not true all of the time? In the words of John, how can we be assured of our salvation, right? John's writing to talk about the assurance of salvation. He wants these people to know that they are truly saved. And he's given us three tests, hasn't he? He's talked about doctrinal test. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about the Savior? He's given us the moral test. Do you obey the law of God? Do you seek to do what God calls you to do? And then the social test. And that's really boiling down of the moral test, isn't it? But it's the social test. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And so John, hear this. This is so very important. John wants his readers in the first century, and he wants us this morning, to have biblical grounds for our assurance of salvation. There are many unbiblical reasons that people believe they're saved. There are many people in this world that think they're saved that aren't saved. Think they're going to heaven that are in for, unfortunately, a very rude awakening when they breathe their last. But John here gives us true reasons for assurance. Do we believe the right things about Jesus Christ? Do we seek to obey God's law? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? And if we don't do those things, we have no ground for assurance of salvation. Scripture doesn't give us any. So we're coming back this morning to think another loop around to think about the doctrine. John is addressing truth in this section this morning. John is seeking to assure the people in the church that the false teachers that had made their way in and had received a hearing with the people and had taken some with them and had others considering going as well and had others that were shaken in their faith, John wants to assure these people, and he points them to the truth of God's word and the truth about Jesus Christ. And he gets really tough as you read through this section of Scripture. He calls people names. This apostle of love that talks about the Christians as, you know, my dear ones, my beloved ones, the one who was the son of thunder back in the day, who God had changed and transformed. He labels people with strong labels in this section. And it begins in verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. The first thing we see there is that he's talking to the people there in the church and reminding them the time in which they're living, about the time in which they're living. It's the last hour. And Scripture is very clear on this. The New Testament Scriptures are very clear on this, that God wants us to live in light of the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here's the thought. Here's the question I have. When was the last time you thought about that? When was the last time you thought about the fact that the Lord is coming? We covered this on Sunday night last week. But hear this from Luke 12. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Those are first century illustrations, but they mean always be ready. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. He comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake. Blessed are those servants. And Jesus is making this point that you need to be ready for him to come. You believers need to be looking for his coming. Paul the Apostle says in Romans 13, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Sounds a lot like the imagery that John uses of night and day. The daylight is coming. It's already coming because of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on in Romans 13, 14 to say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So this imagery of being alert, being awake, recognizing the time we're living in, living the right way. And John here uses it to recognize what's going on in and around the church. He says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. And don't we think about, when we think of the word Antichrist, we think about this figure that comes at the end of the age. Maybe we've read the Left Behind books and we've seen the movies and we think about this figure that comes. And obviously the dispensational system is different and we believe it to be wrong. But you have this figure, and this figure's in our minds that's coming sometime out there, down the road, at the end. But John says, though you've heard about this figure, There are already many, many antichrists that are already in the church, that are already presently at work. And listen, if they were in the first century already at work, what about now? He says, in fact, this is an indicator that we're living in the last days, in the last hour, that many antichrists are already around. And so what are we thinking about here? Are we thinking about this figure that comes on the scene and takes all the authority and everybody goes, that's the antichrist? No, that's not what John's talking about. So John goes on to explain, as we're ready, as we're thinking, as we're using discernment, we need to be looking out for these figures that are already around and in the church and have been for 2,000 years, and therefore we know we're living in those last hours. John uses the term antichrist to speak of false teachers who twist, deny, and distort the biblical teaching about Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? John uses the term to speak of false teachers who twist, deny, and distort the biblical teaching about Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 19, there's this really important verse, helpful verse that helps us with so many important truths. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Who and what is he talking about? Who's they? Well, they would be the false teachers, right? The false teachers with their false views about Jesus, denying, distorting the biblical teaching about Jesus, that had come in and convinced some about their views and the fact that the biblical views were wrong. And they went out from the church. They left and started, you know, first pre-Gnostic church of, you know, whatever, on the other side of town. And John says they went out from us. Why? Because they weren't really of us. John's saying they left because they never were truly saved. Right? Isn't that oftentimes the question? We see people in the church. They become members. They're baptized. They partake of the Lord's Supper. They bring snacks. They serve in the nursery. You know, whatever it is. They look just like us. They're around doing the things that we do. And then they take off. And they become atheists or agnostics. They become Hindus or Buddhists. They become something else. And what we're talking about here, not changing denominations, right? You leave the OPC and, oh boy, you know, you go over to the URC or whatever, it's like, whoa, I'm not sure if they're really saved anymore. We're talking about leaving the church, leaving churches that teach biblical doctrine, maybe becoming Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe becoming something along those lines, a cultist. And people say, did they lose their salvation? What happened there? And John says, and this is one of the reasons we believe what we believe in the Presbyterian Church and Reformed churches, they went out from us because they were never really of us. They were never really believers. They were never truly converted. And we understand the parable of the soils, don't we? We understand in that parable that some people look really great. The seed springs up and there's all kinds of fruit at first, and then things happen and it withers and dies. And so John is actually encouraging them, isn't he? Because they're saying, well, what hope do we have to stay, to hang in, to keep going? We need assurance. We need confidence. How do we know we're going to stay? And John says the reason they left is because they weren't truly converted. They went out from us because they weren't of us. If they had been of us, he goes on to say, then they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain and clear and obvious that they're not of us. And so when people walk away from the church, the truth is becoming clear. It's becoming manifest. And as you think about people and the history of the church, their relationship to the church says a lot. I mean, I think in our day we have people that say you don't need to be involved in a local church. You don't need to be connected to a church anymore. Historically, that's not been the attitude. Historically, we would have said, and actually there are jokes, aren't there, in our day? Like, you know, being in a church doesn't and I say this sometimes too, depending on context, but you know, being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. And that's true on some level, right? Just being in a church doesn't mean you're a Christian. But it's certainly important to be in a church. It's certainly important to be connected to a church. Think about the tests here. Believing rightly about Jesus Christ, the doctrinal test. Seeking to obey the moral law of God, the moral test. And loving the brothers and sisters in Christ, the social test. If you're not in a church, if you're not connected to a church, how do you do that? How do you love the brethren, which is the call of Scripture from beginning to end, to love the brethren? How do you do that if you're not connected to a church? So they went out because they weren't truly believers. They failed the test. They failed the doctrinal test because they didn't believe the right things. They failed the moral test because they felt like they followed these teachers that said it doesn't matter how you live. You just, you know, do what you want to do. God speaks directly from heaven to us, and we have this higher knowledge, this special knowledge that's outside of Scripture. And it doesn't matter how you live. So they failed the moral test, and they failed the social test because they're outside of the church. So he says they're not really believers. If they were believers, they would have stayed. But here's the difference between non-believers and believers. Verse 20. You have an anointing. You have been anointed by the Holy One. And therefore, you all have knowledge. See, the believer has the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. The non-believer doesn't have salvation because they don't have the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes in our lives, doesn't he? And before we're converted, he starts working in our hearts and in our lives. And he takes doctrine. He takes truth. That before we might have said, you know what, I don't really believe in absolute truth. I don't really believe that there is an absolute truth. I'm not convinced of any of the things. You ever heard people say, you know, your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Or that might be true for you, that's not true for me. That might work for you, that doesn't work for me. Maybe some of you were in that place in your life at some point in time. And then the Holy Spirit comes into people like that, that have the Pontius Pilate view of things, what is truth, and comes in and changes us. And all of a sudden, we believe that there is truth. We believe that the Bible's true, that the things it says about Jesus Christ are right and proper. So you have an anointing. You've been anointed by the Holy One, and so you have knowledge. You don't have to go outside of the church to find knowledge. Knowledge is found right here in the Word of God, brothers and sisters. Listen, it's here. And how many of us want to go out? Maybe not so much in Reformed churches, but in in churches, we want to go and have these mountaintop experiences. We want to go on retreats, and we want to have these great experiences, and growing up in camps, and throwing our pine cones into the fire, and it's this experience we have, right? And it supposedly moves us forward. We don't need that. We can be a part of that. Retreats are good, and family camp, plug for family camp, is a wonderful place to go and be with the people of God and hear the Word of God taught, and these things are good. But what we need is the Word of God. We need the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We don't need all these other things that are outside. We need to keep the main thing. And that's John's point here. Look at the Bible espouses a real simple view of Christianity. It's really simple and it's straightforward. You see that in this passage here. You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. It's not some second level thing. This is for all Christians. Therefore, we all have knowledge. We all know what the truth is because the Holy Spirit makes the truths of Scripture alive to our hearts. Have you found that to be true in your life? Listen, to me before conversion, the Bible was just some book. Some people read it for literature. Not me. Had no use for it at all. None whatsoever. I mean, not even as like a paperweight. Nothing. Nothing. But then God saved me. And all of a sudden, it's like, are you kidding me about these things? Are you kidding me? I mean, just put on the, here's how, kind of time period. My Walkman with the tapes, Bible on tape, right? Pay $100 for the Bible on tape. And just listen for hours and hours and hours. I just could not get enough of the Word of God because the Holy Spirit lit this fire in my heart and I knew these things were true. and I need to know more. I need to know more about Scripture, the Word of God. This is what we need, brothers and sisters. We need the Holy Spirit to fire our hearts, take us forward with the Word of God. What's that old saying, you know, that the saints knew the Word of God so well that if you cut them, they'd bleed Bible. How do we relate to that kind of statement today in our day? The Holy Spirit comes in at conversion. He works before conversion. He converts us. We believe, and He's there. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, Ephesians 1:13 and following, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is there. So Paul's writing verse 21, not because they don't know the truth, but because they know the truth and because no lie is of the truth. And so John doesn't say, you know what, it's okay, you can believe what you want to believe and go out to your first Gnostic church on the edge of town and you can believe your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. We'll just believe the biblical Jesus. He says, no, that's not what we're doing here. He says, no lie is of the truth. He says, you're a liar, verse 22, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ. If you deny what we're talking about, the apostolic doctrine of what we've given in what we find in Scripture here, you're a liar. And he goes on to say, you're Antichrist. How do you feel about that? What do you think about that? Here's this old man, John, like whatever, 150 years old or whatever. I mean, he was old. He wasn't that old, but you know, you get the picture. History says that at the end of his life, they just carry him from church to church because he couldn't walk anymore. They just carry him from church to church, and he would just, he wouldn't even preach. He'd just say, brothers and sisters, love one another, you know, and then they'd carry him to the next spot. That was his message, just a message of love. But notice he doesn't do that here. You hear people today that just say, you know, God is love, so we don't ever judge, we don't ever do these different things. No, he says, if you're espousing unbiblical doctrine about Jesus Christ, you're a liar and you're Antichrist. Why does he do that? And by the way, I don't suggest that you go out and start doing that to people on the street. I mean, we want to be loving, right, and winsome when we talk to people, but we need to know this in our heads when we talk to people and lovingly talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does he do it? Because it's the difference between heaven and hell. Did you hear that? It's the difference between heaven and hell. If you get the wrong Jesus, you don't get heaven. If you get Jesus wrong, you don't get heaven. Do you hear that? You know, I like to think of Jesus as this. Or my Jesus would never do that, right? You hear people do that. Yeah, your Jesus would never do that because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. The question, the ultimate question is, do you have the biblical Jesus? Now think about it. Think about the Apostles' Creed that we recite. Why do we do that? Why do we confess that together in our services? Because we believe there's truth. We believe there's absolute truth. We believe these statements are true statements. They don't vary depending on circumstance. They're true all the time. And do you notice about that creed? How long the section on Jesus is? Why is it so long? Because of these verses. Because what we believe about Jesus matters. It's the difference between heaven and hell. How about the confession? Why is the chapter on Jesus so long? Because what we believe about Jesus matters. Go to the shorter catechism. Go to the larger catechism. Sections on Jesus are long. Lots of questions. Because it matters what we believe about Jesus. Now they were the thing they were denying then was that the Messiah actually descended in bodily form. They said there was a guy named Jesus who walked around, and then at his baptism the spirit of the Messiah came down at his baptism and then descended back to heaven just before the crucifixion. So the Messiah, it's a heresy, right? It's a heresy. Serenthius. So the Messiah didn't die for our sins. So what's the implication there? Then he can't be our Savior. The Messiah has to live for our sins, or live for our righteousness and die for our sins. Otherwise, he can't be our Savior. And so what do we confess? The Shorter Catechism, 21. Who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God from eternity past, the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man, two distinct natures, but one person forever. And we have to get this right. We don't have to get everything right. Listen, our eschatology, you know, that's a difficult thing, right? There's different views that we hold to, even in the OPC, about eschatology. There are different views on different things, but we have to get this right. You have to get Jesus right. And that's the point that John is making. Who's the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Getting the biblical truth wrong is not an option. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see that in verse 23. It's a package deal, friends. It's a package deal. No one comes to God but through Jesus Christ. Remember that wonderful chapter, John 14? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Just a little while before his crucifixion, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas says, you gotta love Thomas. He's always the guy that has the question, right? He's always the guy that brings something up. And he says, excuse me, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? But he sets Jesus up for that amazing statement. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he also says this, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you deny Jesus, you lose the Father. If you acknowledge the biblical Jesus and trust in him, right? It's knowledge, knowing, assent, believing, and then trusting, relying and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. It's not just knowing it in your head, right? It's throwing yourself upon this biblical Jesus. But if you believe in this one and trust in this one, you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we read in this section. The triune God is present in this section of Scripture. So let what you heard, verse 24, from the beginning abide in you. The gospel, the apostolic doctrine, let it abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you'll abide in the Son and in the Father. Isn't that right? If you have the biblical teaching, if you have what the Word of God says about Jesus and about salvation, and you hold on to the promises of Scripture, then you have the Father and you have the Son. And you have the promise, which is eternal life in verse 25. So John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Notice that, trying to deceive you. Doesn't Jesus talk about the elect? Talk about the Antichrist coming to deceive, if it was possible, even the elect. But we're called to use discernment, aren't we? He says, I write these things to you in verse 26 about those who are trying to deceive you. They won't be successful because you're the Lord's, because you're the elect, because you have the anointing, but you have a work to do. You have to pay attention. You have to have your antenna up. You have to be thinking through these things. And then what's the final remedy? We've been talking about the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Stay on the path. And know and trust and believe that that Spirit will never leave you. Verse 27, the anointing that you receive from him at the beginning abides. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. You don't need to follow these false teachings and false doctrine. And by the way, can I just point this out real quick? Have you ever heard anybody say this? Listen, I have the Holy Spirit, I have the anointing, and I don't need anyone to teach me. So I don't need to go to church. I don't need to listen to any pastors. I don't need to do anything like that. Well, if that's what John means, then why is he writing this letter? If he's saying no one needs to teach you, then why is he writing this epistle? Obviously, that's not what he means. He means you don't need to listen to the teaching of these heretics. You don't need to leave the church and go see what they're saying over there, because you have the anointing of God. We all have the anointing of God. We all have knowledge from God as believers. Anyone who knows the Lord has what we need. The Spirit of God in our hearts and the Word of God in our hands, we can learn and we can grow. Right? Priesthood of all believers. So continue. As the anointing teaches you about everything, it's true, it's not a lie. just as he taught you, abide. The means of grace, brothers and sisters. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, prayer. These are the things that God has given to His church. Very ordinary. We talked about this last week. The world's going to be unimpressed. But we're not called to be impressive, are we? We're called to be faithful. We're called to look to our God and to follow our Savior, to take up our cross and follow Him. And think about that. I mean, the glory of this good news. The glory of the fact that God would send His Son into this world to live and to die for people He'd chosen from eternity past that have nothing good in them. God doesn't look down through the tunnel of time and see anything good in you and in me. No, He chooses us out from the mass of sinful humanity and says, I'm going to make him, I'm going to make her, I'm going to make them my own. And He reveals Himself in Scripture, and He reveals the truth about Jesus Christ in Scripture, and we believe the theological test. We believe the right things, and then we live in light of the moral law, and we pass the moral test, not perfectly, confess our sin when we sin, move forward, and then we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. We know and love the Word of God. We know and love the law of God. We know and love our brothers and sisters, and we know that the Spirit's at work and He will keep us. The one who began a good work in us will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. It's a glorious religion that we have, the biblical religion. Let's close with a word of prayer.